You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians 6 or at least keep it open there. I think we have in this passage one of the most beautiful explanations of why the body matters. And because the body matters, it actually ought to affect the way we think about sex and sexuality. Now, the human body is no real mystery to us anymore, in some ways, unfortunately. Can't even watch the Super Bowl without seeing more of Lady Gaga than you really want to. You can't stand in line at the supermarket without seeing celebrity beach photos. I almost can't read an online article without seeing a side ad with photos and showing me pictures of what my abs could be like, right? If my diet was just correct, you know, it's like some 50-year-old dude who's chiseled and way too tan, and for some reason I get targeted with those ads. Some they know I'm almost 50. Thank you, who do targeted advertising. The human body is on display in our culture everywhere, all the time, right? From deodorant ads to sitcoms to movies to billboards, we almost can't escape the images of nearly naked bodies. They're everywhere. And it's almost like our society worships the human body but doesn't really value it. It exalts and wants to treat it as significant, but then it treats it cheaply. And I think it's because our culture wants to assign significance to the body without any reference to the one who gives it significance. And this, if we're honest with ourselves, even as Christians, affects the way we view sex, the way we view sexuality. The prevailing view in our culture about sex is that it's primarily physical. It's primarily a matter of the body. What do we look like? How does the body feel? What impulses and desires and appetites do we have? That's what it's about. So get yourself looking good. Give in to whatever impulses naturally you feel, and you will be sexually fulfilled. Sex is primarily a matter of the body. And you'd think that the biblical view of sex would go the other direction. You'd think the biblical view would try to minimize the importance of the body. But that's actually not what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This text emphasizes the importance of the body. This is our fourth and our final sermon in our series on biblical sexuality. Last week we talked about our heart and how biblical sexual ethics starts in the heart. Do I have a heart that's at home with God in my sexual practices? Am I tending my heart in such a way where I'm asking God, will you align my desires with your desires? Because our heart desires actually flow out into our actions. Today we want to talk about the body, which is not separated from the heart. Actually, it goes together with our heart to make us into a whole person. What does it look like to be at home with God sexually in terms of our body? If we saw our body the way God saw it, how would it affect our sexual practices? We have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 an incredible theology of the body. And I almost can't believe what's being said here, the magnificence of what's being said here, because I'm so inundated with the low cultural view of the body that it's hard for me to believe that this is actually true about my body. But here's what I want us to see today. Three words. Our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. God gives more dignity, more significance to your body and to my body than we can imagine. And when I say God, I mean every person of our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is involved in giving our body dignity, significance. Our bodies matter. I think if we believed what God says about our body, then sexual sin would be unthinkable. We'd like, I can't even go there because I believe what God says about my body. So I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 6 here and see how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives our body dignity, gives our body significance. And we'll draw some application for our sexual practices along the way. So here's number one. Your body matters because it's valued by God the Father. It's esteemed by God the Father. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Just the last sentence there in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, let me give you a little cultural context here. Some of the Corinthian Christians were hyper-spiritualizing their relationship with Christ. You know what I mean by that? They were saying, you know, if I'm right with God in my spirit, then that's all that matters. If my heart is right with God, then I'm good. That's all that matters. The body doesn't really matter in my relationship with God. My body just naturally is designed to follow its natural cravings and appetites, so it's not really important in my relationship with God. They had become Christians, but they were still living the prevailing cultural view of how the world worked and of their body. They actually, in practice, didn't look any different than everybody else around them. And they were justifying the way they were living by using these little common cultural slogans. We have slogans like this, too, that we don't ever think about that affect the way we view the world, whether we know it or not. Slogans like follow your heart or be true to yourself. We never think about what that means, but we're like, yeah, do that. They had some slogans. You see them there in verse 12 and 13. And they're in quotes. One of them was, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I'm totally free to do whatever I want, especially in Christ, because he set me free from the law. I can do whatever I want with my body. You see in verse 13 another slogan in quotations. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. So I can eat whatever I want. Yes, I was craving a dozen donuts, so I ate them. Like all of them. That's what food is for, right? To satisfy my cravings? Shouldn't the body have everything it craves, everything it desires? That was the cultural understanding of thing. And so you could take a phrase like food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and you could turn it into this. Sex is for the body and the body is for sex. That's what the body is meant for. So it doesn't really matter what I do sexually with my body. That's what it's meant for. I can have sex with a prostitute, which amazingly was happening in Corinth among the Corinthian Christians. They're visiting temple prostitutes. I can do that, but it doesn't matter because it's just my body. It's just my physical appetites. And Paul answers that way of thinking in a way that I think is surprising, if not shocking, to the Corinthians. Notice again what he says at the end of verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord. Meaning our relationship with God is not just spiritual. It's physical. We relate to Jesus physically. That's surprising to the Corinthians. And then the next part of what he says, I think, is the shocking part. So he says the body is for the Lord. And then this last part I think is shocking. And the Lord for the body. The Lord is for your body. I mean, think about that just for a moment. The Lord, who is holy and spotless and perfect and eternal and omnipresent and omniscient, he is for your body. He wants to relate to you in your body. He doesn't hold his nose at the thought of your body because it stinks. He doesn't ridicule your body because it has limitations and weaknesses and failings. He's not embarrassed by your body. He doesn't say, I don't want to have anything to do with that part of you, that weak, failing, gravity-bound part of you. No, God is saying, I'm for your body. I'm pro-body. I treasure your body. I value your body. And then Paul gives proof or evidence of that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And God the Father raised the Lord Jesus, and he will raise us up by his power. So Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. Jesus will exist for eternity bodily, not just spiritually. Did you know that Jesus has a body right now? We, one day, will be raised bodily, not just spiritually. 1 Corinthians is a whole chapter on that. You ought to read it sometime. It's wonderful. God's eternal plan for you is not that you would be like a ghost or a spirit floating around heaven someday with a harp singing praise songs, which just sounds terrible to me. God's eternal plan is that you would have a body. Ray Ortlund, who really helped me think about this passage, just reading his thoughts and listening to his thoughts on it, and I'm borrowing some of his thoughts today. Ray Ortlund says, God's plan for you in the future is not less physical experience, but better physical experience. Isn't that great? Physical experience without suffering, without aging, without pain, without sin. Your soul and my soul will exist forever in a glorious, resurrected body. God is not trying to rid me of my body. He's redeeming my body. He will make it new, yes, but he is redeeming me as a whole person and you as a whole person, body and soul together. Did you know that God is for your body just as much as he is for your soul? We need to believe that. If that's true, then it matters what we do with our body. Like if God sees our bodies as is valuable enough to redeem them by the precious blood of his son, Jesus, then shouldn't we treat them with the same sort of value? Sexual immorality devalues our body because it contradicts God's purpose for the body. It says that the purpose of my body is just to fulfill my temporary appetites and desires. That's a devaluing of the body because God says it has much greater value, much greater purpose. What does he say? The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Your body matters because it's valued eternally by God the Father. Did you know that God has made gospel promises, eternal gospel promises about your body? He values it. But there's more. God the Son also dignifies your body. Christ himself gives your body incredible significance, not just in eternity, but right now. Which is the second thing I want us to see. First, God, your body matters because it's valued by God the Father. Secondly, your body matters because it's a member of Christ. It's a member of Christ. Look at verse 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, what is this saying here? It's astounding, really, if you think about it. This is saying that our physical bodies are members of Christ. Limbs of Christ, organs of Christ. Our physical bodies are a physical extension of Christ in the world. Jesus hugs people with your arms. He serves people with your hands. He encourages people with your mouth. Your body could not have more dignity and purpose and significance than to be the physical extension and representation of Jesus in the world. And so Paul asks in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he answers with the strongest word he can come up with in the Greek language at the end of verse 15. Never! May it never be. Shall I take the eyes of Christ in the mind of Christ and join them to pornography? Never. Never. Shall I take the lips of Christ and kiss a woman who is already married or who is not my wife? Never. It's unthinkable. Because our bodies are members of Christ. Now, this is not teaching that I am a member of his body, the church, which is also true, and he's going to develop that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. No, this is not teaching that I'm a member of his body. This is teaching that my body is a member of him. My body is how Jesus walks around and works in the world. It's incredible. It's like where I go, Jesus goes. Where he goes, I go. It's like we're married, me and Jesus. That's how intimately we're joined together. And he actually, Paul uses this verse from Genesis 2:24, right there at the end of verse 16. Did you notice that? We talked about this in the first sermon. Genesis 2:24 is the biblical definition of marriage. He says the two will become one flesh. So the biblical understanding of marriage that gets used in Genesis, but also by Paul and also by Jesus, is that it is one man and one woman in a one flesh covenant relationship for one lifetime. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. And that's so in marriage, a man and a woman say to one another, I give all of me to all of you. I stick to you. I'm glued to you. I will not bail on you. I will not put you to shame. I will not cast you aside. I belong to you. Where you go, I go. Where I go, you go. And my sexual union with you is not only symbolic of that, it celebrates that union. That is the wonderful context for sex as God designed it, the covenant of marriage. It's a place of security and commitment and permanence and tender care and patience. And it mirrors, he says in verse 17, the kind of relationship we have with Jesus. Did you notice what he says in verse 17? We're one spirit with him. We're joined to him. Paul is saying the problem with sexual immorality, in this case, going to see a temple prostitute, the problem with that is it mimics the one flesh union of marriage without the one flesh commitment of marriage. Like in sexual sin, we don't give ourselves to another person, body and soul, and say, I'm yours for a lifetime. We just temporarily give our body to someone that our body might have pleasure for this short time. And Paul's saying that is a distortion not only of God's gift of sex and marriage, it's actually a distortion of your relationship with Jesus. Because in verse 17, look what he says. As Christians, we are joined to the Lord. We are one spirit with him. Which, if you add that to what he said in verse 15, that we are extensions of his body, one body and one spirit, that's how deeply you are married to Jesus. I want you to know, if you are a Christian, your greatest relational reality in your life, whether you're single or married, is that you are married to Jesus. You exist in a love that will not let you go. He is in you. You are in him. It is amazing. That's who you are. So in light of that, after all that, Paul finally gives us a command in verse 18. Notice that he doesn't give us a command. He doesn't give us an imperative, something to do, until he deals with what we call the indicative. The indicative is who we are, what's true of us, our identity. We're married to Jesus. We're joined to Jesus. That's who we are. Now I can give you a command. Now I can give you an imperative. God's commands are not arbitrary. God's not like, well, here's some rules for you to follow. They're crazy, I know, but just do that stuff. Right? No, they flow out of who we are in Christ. They are the right expression, the right extension of who we are in Christ. They align with how God made us at an identity level. And they're possible to actually keep. They're not impossible, God's commands. We can keep them because he's given us the grace to do it and his spirit to do so. So here's the command. Look at verse 18. It's very simple. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. Flee sexual immorality. There's nothing real complex about this command, is it? Flee. It just means run. just means turn from sexual immorality and run in the other direction like you're being chased by a pack of wild dogs. Because you are. Right? Flee from sexual immorality. There is actually no spiritual strength, no spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom in thinking, I'm going to go toe-to-toe. I'm going to stand up to sexual immorality. I'm spiritually mature. I can stand up to this. I will fight this. No, you won't. You won't. Run is what the Bible says. Run in the other direction as far as you can away from sexual immorality. And this term, sexual immorality, is this broad term for any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Paul says, flee from that. Run away from that as far as you can. Now, let's get specific. I want to give you a few practical ways we might apply this in our day. Dating. Sometimes when people are dating, as Christians, they ask the question, well, how far is too far in our physical relationship? How far is too far? And what they really want to know is, what's the line? Can you tell me the line? Can you give me the rule, and I'll just keep the rule? But Paul, I love what Paul does here. He doesn't give us the rule. He actually says, I want you to think about who you are. You're married to Jesus. Think about that. He says, I want you to think Christianly about your body and then flee from anything that might be even a hint of sexual immorality. Anything you don't want the members of Christ to be involved in, run from that stuff. And so he gives us freedom in Christ to actually make, without rules, to make the right decision in a Christ-like way. But flee. How about what we watch? What we take into our souls through our eyes? Are you willing to flee from whatever you would not want the eyes of Jesus watching or taking in? We all know that, you know, we're talking about pornography for sure. We all know that we should flee that. But I'm also talking about just television, movies, sexually charged images on the internet that come our way that aren't blatant pornography. I'm going to go ahead and step on a few toes here. Shows like Game of Thrones, like House of Cards, like The Bachelor, harmless little bachelor. What sexual ethic is that show communicating? One dude and his harem who are all waiting to get invited to the fantasy suite. What's going on? What view of women does that communicate? What view of sexuality does that communicate? You know that for most shows and for most movies, you can look at the IMDb page online. You know this, right? It's real easy. And you can look at the content advisory. It's really helpful. Because you can know, you can read it, content advisory. Should I watch this or should I flee from this? Here's the content advisory for House of Cards. Sorry about this. We're all grown-ups, I think, here. Heavy to moderate sexual congress, including heterosexual, homosexual, group sex, oral sex, aided manual, among others. And while actual nudity is limited, the acts leave absolutely nothing to the imagination. Do I want the eyes of Jesus to watch that? We have to decide. If not, flee. Oh, but the plot is great. It's great character development. I'll fast forward those parts. No, the Bible says, flee. That's the counsel from God's word. Run. One more practical example for us. It has become the norm in our culture for boyfriends and girlfriends to move in together. And it's usually practical, maybe save on rent, maybe just get to know each other and see if we can actually do this thing, what it'd be like to live together. Listen, if you're a Christian, that is not fleeing sexual immorality. It's not fleeing the possibility, and to be honest, it's not fleeing the likelihood of sexual immorality. It's actually cozying up to it and saying, this might be a possibility. It's also not fleeing the appearance of sexual immorality, which actually, as Christians, we have to care about. We're called to care about that. Romans 12, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. In other words, what I do with my life matters for what everyone takes in, even if I'm not doing anything behind closed doors. Ephesians 5 says there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. If you're a college student, I know that many of you have opportunities to go on weekend trips or weekend parties like Texas OU weekend. And I know that everyone gets a hotel room with their date. Even if they're not planning on having sex, that's just what everybody does. I know that. But if you're a Christian, to do that is not to flee from sexual immorality. The Bible says that as Christians, we are a peculiar people. You know what that means? Strange. It means that we don't look exactly like the world. And I think the practical decisions we make around our sexual ethics is one of those peculiarities, one of those strange things. What, you're not going to get a hotel room with your date? That's weird. Okay. This command to flee sexual immorality is actually for our good. Paul says in verse 18, did you catch this? He says the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body, meaning sexual sin doesn't end up completing us or satisfying us or making us whole. It can't. It can't. It can only harm us. Sometimes in deep ways, with deep wounds. One commentator writes this. He says, no other sin engages our power of bodily communication in precisely so intimate a way. In other words, sex is this mysterious, wonderful communication technology that involves our body but is connected to and linked to our soul like almost nothing else. It's a communication technology that affects us deeply through our bodies. My iPhone is a wonderful communication technology. It has incredible capabilities. But if I went out in my backyard and tried to start hammering some nails with my iPhone that are loose in my fence, what would I end up with? A shattered iPhone. A cracked iPhone. That's not what an iPhone is designed for. This command is not some arbitrary, prudish command from God because he's embarrassed by sex. It's actually for our good. To protect our body, to provide for our body according to its design. Because you know what? God the Father values our body. God the Son says, your body is one of my members. Your body matters because it's valued by God the Father. Your body matters because it's a member of Christ. And finally, and thirdly, your body matters because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I wish that what's being said here in these verses could be in a different font to capture the magnitude of what's being said here. I wish they weren't 10-point lexicon font like they are in my Bible. I think they need to be 48-point font, bold, all caps, underline, maybe like in purple for royalty to capture the magnitude of what's being said in these verses. What this is saying is that you and I should pursue sexual integrity because our bodies are filled with the glory of God. Our bodies. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when King Solomon built the temple and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and they took it into what was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place that there was where God's presence would dwell. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priests could not even perform their ministry. They couldn't even do what they were supposed to be doing because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. God graciously took up his residence in this temple. Now, God can't be contained by a building. God is everywhere, but God graciously said, no, I will set apart this place as sacred, as holy, and I will display my glory there. That place was the locus of God's glory on earth. Now, after Christ came, the locus of God's glory changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we, together, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in our midst. But now here he's adding to it, and he's saying that your individual body and my individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? That means that your body is sacred. It's holy. It's set apart. It's the place where God lives on earth. It's amazing. Your body is a place of worship. And so we need to ask the question when we're considering any kind of sexual activity, whether it involves our eyes, our mind, our hands, our most intimate parts, we need to ask the question, can I do this worshipfully? Can I worship in this? Is God honored in it? Is God glorified in it? See, we don't just interact with God when we're doing spiritual stuff, reading the Bible, praying, coming to church. God actually resides in our body at all times. We can't actually ask him to leave the room when we sin sexually. He's with us all the time by his Spirit. And it cost him greatly to make that glorious reality possible. Verse 20, did you see what it said? Verse 20 says that he bought us with a price, meaning Jesus spilled his precious blood so that you and I could miraculously become the temple of God, so that God could move into our life, the holy God can move into we who are unholy and dwell with us there. Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We were bought with a price, and so Paul says we're not our own. Our body doesn't belong to us, which is not popular to say in a culture committed to autonomy and private ownership. This is saying, if you're a Christian, your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the one who created it and the one who redeemed it. And you know what? That's actually good news. That's good news. He's the one you want your body to belong to because he cares about it so much. He wants to dignify it and bring it glory and protect it and provide for it and make it into all that it's meant to be. You want it to belong to him. He paid the ultimate price to redeem it. That's how much he cares about it. If you decided to purchase one of the 500 or so Stradivarius violins that are left in the world, you know it would cost you millions of dollars, at least a couple million dollars, to buy a Stradivarius violin. If you bought that violin, you would not take it home and spray paint it. You wouldn't leave it laying on the couch so that your dog could walk away with it or your kid sits on it. You would treat it with honor, wouldn't you? You would treat it with the care and honor that's commensurate with the price you paid for it. You would treat it as glorious. That's what this is saying here. God has purchased us and put his Spirit in us, and he sees us for glory. And so he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Listen, I know that we are all sexually broken, all of us. We have all sexually sinned, all of us. We have all blown it or been foolish sexually in some way, all of us. I know that, all of us. But God has loved us sexual sinners so much that he paid the highest price for us, to transform us into a Stradivarius so that he might make beautiful music with our bodies. It's glorious. It's possible now, no matter what your past, to walk in sexual integrity. You can glorify God in your body. You are able to do so. God has given such dignity and significance to your body, and he wants to make it whole in every way, and he will make it whole in every way in Christ. Why would you look outside of Jesus for significance, for wholeness, for purpose? Now, before I pray, I want to say this. I know that talking about sexuality, which we've done for the past 4 weeks, raises different issues for different people, especially when we're talking specifically about the body, which we have today. There are some of you who have sinned with your body in such a way that you can't shake the shame. You can't shake the guilt. It's really hard for you to accept the forgiveness, the mercy, and the grace that God offers you in Christ. And he wants you to have it. He's like, here, it's yours. But you're still like, ah, I've blown it too bad. There are some of you who have been sinned against in your body, right, through abuse or assault in the past. And you struggle with this. You struggle with pain. You struggle with fear. You struggle with mistrust. You struggle with unforgiveness. You struggle with shame. You struggle with a host of things. There are some of you who in your body are wrestling with sexual addiction that feels overwhelming. And when I say flee from that, you're like, I can't. I can't. I want to. But I'm addicted. I want you to know, wherever you're coming from, do not go it alone. For most of us, it's as simple as, hey, get with a friend and talk about these things. You're talking about it in your GCs. Be honest. Live in the light with one another. Others of you may feel like, no, I need to talk to somebody. And I want you to know there's folks in our church, women and men, who are trained in lay biblical counseling if you just need someone to talk to. Or we can refer you to some wonderful biblical counselors at a professional level if that would be a better thing for you. Whatever you need. But I would say don't go it alone in your striving for sexual wholeness, in your striving for sexual purity. We're not meant to go alone. Don't hide in a shroud of secrecy. Okay? If you feel like, hey, I need to talk to someone outside of my friend group, email me, email info@providenceaustin.com, tear off the connect card, put it in the giving box, and one of us will get a hold of you, and we'll connect you to the right person for that. All right? I just wanted to let you know that. Some of that may come out in these men's and women's forum that are coming up, and they'll mention also an opportunity to do that. All right, let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.